prayer for ourselves and for each other that it would be Christ, not I. If you'll turn with me back to James chapter 4. This is kind of a strange topic. Just the title, the idea of trying to be or what it takes to be an enemy of God. And we joked earlier, it's meant to be satirical, right? We're not literally giving a TED talk on how to be God's enemy. And yet, James is warning us that this is actually a very real thing that happens even inside of the church. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at the enemies of God in the Old Testament. There's a bunch of them. The New Testament, though, keys in on two, maybe we stretch it into three. Three enemies of God. The chief one we would call Satan, the devil, the great adversary of God and the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives instructions to the younger widows so that they would give the adversary no occasion for slander. He says, for some have already strayed after Satan. All right, so Satan is not only God's adversary, he's also the adversary of the church. In Mark 1, Satan tempts Jesus with temporary things and solutions. And he does very similar things with us. That's why when we get to this text and the text that Pastor was talking about this morning, we see that those temporary things are just one of his means of trying to draw us away. And he offers us something temporary instead of something that is everlasting. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And there can be kind of a convolution or an overlap between things that are, we talk about the three enemies being the world, the flesh, the devil. We're going to see those three kind of coalescing, kind of coming together in this text, that all three are working together against God, against his church. And here Jesus is saying that Peter is satanic when he chooses what is worldly or what is of the flesh rather than the things of God. We see Judas in Matthew 26 betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And both Luke and John tell us that before he does that, Satan entered into Judas. Okay, so Satan is certainly the great enemy, not just of God, but of the church of Jesus Christ. And so if Satan were here today in our midst, he's already an enemy of God. So we'll rule that out. Hopefully, none of you that I'm looking at would be the representation of Satan. So, also, unbelievers would be a category that the New Testament refers to as the enemies of God. In Colossians, Paul talks about believers as those who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And he says to the Romans that believers were enemies of God before they were reconciled to him. And when you put all the unbelievers in the world together, we have what we call the world, or what Scripture refers to as the world, that is the collective of unbelievers. And there's a system or a world order that has beliefs, values, and morals in opposition or in rebellion to God. And so when the Scripture talks about unbelievers, when the Scripture talks about the world, it is talking about the enemies of God. And so if you would say, well, I'm not a believer, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't trust in him for eternal salvation, I have not gotten forgiveness of my sins, then you are already an enemy of God. And you say, well, maybe I don't want to be an enemy of God. How do I change that? Well, he does talk about reconciliation, that God works in us to draw us to himself and to reconcile us to him. But the world is the enemy of God. It's also the enemy of the church. Jesus said that the world hated him, and so the world will hate his disciples. He says, if you were of the world would love you. And so anytime we as believers get into a situation where the world loves us, that should cause us a little bit of panic, perhaps, or at least time to pause and say, why is it that the world loves us? Because Jesus says the only way they would love us is if we were of the world. If we are following Christ, he says the world will hate us. And yet Christ doesn't pray, God, take them out of the world. He says, keep them from the evil one. And so we understand that we are in situations where we will be hated by the world. We will be persecuted by the world, and we should expect that. And yet God's plan is not to take us out, but to leave us in that kind of a situation. And James is writing to a group of believers who were scattered because of persecution. The world hated them. And so they've left their homelands, they're living in different places, and you would think, man, these people are getting shot at from all directions. They probably huddle really close together. They probably love each other really, really intensely the way Jesus said that they should and the way Jesus prayed that we should. They're probably really unified and united. And we get to this passage in James and we find out, no, they're fighting and quarreling with each other. And you just want to say to them, isn't there enough firepower coming at you from outside? Why is it that you're fighting from amongst yourselves? And James is going to identify that even people in the church can become enemies of God. Would it surprise you to find out people in churches are enemies of God? Would it surprise you to find out pastors and elders in churches are enemies of God? It's rhetorical, please don't answer. Okay. Answer in your minds, not out loud. Would it surprise you if I said that you might be an enemy of God? Because James is writing this to a group of believers that probably never ever considered themselves at that point an enemy of God. And what he's going to highlight is at least three ways in which people in the church can be the enemy of God. We're only going to look at one of them tonight, the very first one. But notice in chapter 4, verse 4, and then verses 6 through 8. James uses a very strong word. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is," we could say, "hostility, enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then verses 6 through 8 says that Jesus gives more grace. And it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here we see that God is opposed to the proud. He's at war with the proud. And so he tells us then that what we should do is to submit ourselves. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves to God and resist the devil. And there seems to be perhaps the opposite happening, as they were resisting God and they were submitting to the devil. And so we'll look at those two areas in the coming weeks, but tonight we're just going to focus in on this very first section, verses 1 through 3 mainly here. So I bring our attention back here. James asks a question at the beginning of chapter 1 or chapter 4 verse 1. He says, "What causes quarrels?" What causes quarrels? All right? I guess I can give you the three points. Here's the three subject headings for our series here. So today we'll cover that we can be an enemy of God if we are self-centeredly waging war against God. Self-centeredly. Might not be a common word that we use. I was going to put selfish, but it doesn't go with the rest of the outline, so... Self-centeredly, that is that we are self-centered rather than God-centered or Christ-centered. And because we are self-centered, James is going to argue that we are waging war against God. And we see this in two different ways: waging war against God's people, waging war against God's plan. All right, so self-centeredly waging war against God. Next time we will look at the fact that we can be an enemy of God when we adulterously make an alliance with God's enemies. And then our third and final addition, that we can be an enemy of God when we proudly oppose God with God's chief enemy. All right, so this afternoon we're just going to look at the first one, self-centeredly waging war against God. And so James asks this question: what causes quarrels? What causes fights? He's saying, what's the source of all this? How does this begin? How does it start off that you are all the people of God, and yet you're fighting with each other within the church? You say, how do you know he's talking about people fighting within the church? Well, I'll just tell you that all of the pronouns here are plural. right? I say this a lot, but it's kind of weird that, I guess it's more of a northern thing. We don't distinguish between plural and singular second person pronouns. When you see the word you, you don't know if it's singular or if it's plural, right? Because that's just the way English is now. If you live down south, they distinguish it between you and y'all, okay? So you know if they're talking singular or plural, but we don't have that indication here. Well, here he's saying y'all in all of the second person pronouns, all right? So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among y'all? All right, so there's fighting happening amongst people in the church. And he says it's because of, he says, your passions are at war within y'all. There were multiple people with passions, and they were fighting with multiple people. All right, so there's conflicts that are going on. And James's question is to say, where does this come from? What's the source of this? How did you guys come from being reconciled and having peace in Christ to being at odds and at war with each other? Why is it that you are fighting? Why is it that you are arguing? Why is it that you are going to war with each other? This is not just a theological disagreement. This isn't just, we have a different perspective on this. We can agree to disagree. This is that both sides were refusing to agree with the other side. And they're at war with each other. And James says, this is not the way God designed it. It's not the way God desires that you act within his church. So James answers the question, and Pastor rightfully pointed out this morning, the cause isn't the other guy. Right? The devil didn't make you do it. And that other person didn't make you do it. Even though there is conflict and you say, well, it takes two to tango. Well, yes, but he's saying that both have competing passions, right? Both of you are coming at this with the wrong motives. You're wrongheaded on this. So he says it's because that there are passions at war within ourselves. Or if you notice the footnote, within our members. Say, well, what if I'm not a member of the church? I just attend regularly. Okay, you're not off the hook, all right? But the idea, the picture of the body of Christ is kind of like your human body. It's got all these different parts. It's got all these different members. You got fingers and toes and ears and nose and mouth. And they're designed to be different, but they're designed to work together. They're not designed to fight against each other. And so here he's saying, the war is happening within your body, and it's tearing your body apart. And why is this happening? Because you've got these passions within you. It's not an external thing, just like we saw this morning. It's something internal. It's something within you. And he says, and you've got these passions. Now, remember back in chapter 1, James had talked about the fact that we sin when we are tempted by the desires inside of us lusting for something. And it draws us away from where we should be. And then that conceives sin, and sin conceives death. Well, this is actually a different word, but he is going to come back to that idea of desires again in this text. But this word passions is the word from which we get the English word hedonism. Hedonism. And maybe you've heard that expression used. It's basically the idea of you're pursuing pleasure. That man's chief goal, the philosophical version of it, that man's highest good and proper aim of life is pleasure. And we've seen this in the theological realm. There are people who preach, God wants you to be happy. So if it makes you happy, that's what God wants for your life. Now, to be clear, God is not seeking just to make you miserable. But the chief end is not that you merely be happy. And there are things that make you happy that certainly do not contribute to joy and lasting holiness. But this word passion occurs 5 times in the New Testament, twice in our text, verses 1 and 3. Then it also occurs in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about false teachers. He says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So here he says, there's false teachers that have come in among you, and they're having a grand time, but here they are sinning all day long, and what it's doing is it's a blot, it's a blemish upon the church. And here you are just fellowshipping with them, having a great time. And he says, and these people are living, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime rather than following God. In the parable of the soils, Luke 8, verse 14, Jesus says, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. What Jesus is saying is those who are following after pleasures, those who are led away by pleasures, are ones that will not have lasting fruit. And in the parable of the soils, this is a person who isn't truly a believer. All right, so this should cause us great concern when we see within ourselves, hey, my pleasures are pulling me away. My pleasures are causing me to go to war with God and with his people. The last place, Titus verse 3 of chapter 3, says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And that's what Paul says. That's the way you were before you came to Christ. So if you haven't changed, the bulk of the New Testament tells us, if you haven't changed, then you aren't truly a believer. And James argued for that in chapter 2. If the fruit of your life doesn't match the claim of your faith, then that claim of faith is unfruitful. It's useless. Okay, so now he's saying, just as you used to be this way when you were an unbeliever, you should have changed by now. You shouldn't be following after these passions, these animalistic desires that you have. Rather, your affections should be changing. You should be seeking what it is that God is seeking. Okay? Now, we've already noticed it's not just one person in the church that's causing this problem. There are multiple people, and they're in conflict. And James says, where is this conflict coming? And it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He tells them the answer. The answer's coming from these passions that you have within. Now, if they just had passions, it would be unnoticeable. But these are competing passions. Okay? All of us have passions. We probably all give in to those passions from time to time. And as long as they aren't competing with somebody else's passions, nobody will notice. So we could be living this way for a long period of time and never see it show up until that person doesn't get their passion. Okay? Some goofy examples, all right? My daughter wouldn't do this. If any of my sons and I were thirsty at the same time, and we go to the fridge and there's one Coke Zero in there, if that son wants that Coke Zero, there's going to be a problem. Because I guarantee you that's what I'm going for. All right? So if I have a passion for it and they have a passion for it and there's only one of them, conflict. Okay? And there has been conflict, and I've repented most of the times that I've had conflict over that. Okay? Pray for me. But if they don't want Coke Zero, if they were going for juice or water or something else that's in the fridge, we both can chase our own passion, and there's not a problem. So you see that this could go for a long time within a church. We could be living as if we weren't changed by Christ, still giving into our passions, and as long as it doesn't compete with anybody else, there's no problems. But James doesn't say that. He says, you desire and you do not have. That is, you've got your passion, you're chasing after it, you're going after it, and something is keeping you from getting it. And that's where the conflict comes from. When you've got multiple people who are competing because of their own passions, he says, this is where conflicts, this is where quarrels, this is where this type of warfare happens among humans, and here it is happening in the church. He says it's that your passions are at war within you all. So we all have our passions. And as long as we're not competing with somebody else, we don't see it. And so it can seem like there is no problem, and yet there's problems, and they're brewing, and as soon as that passion gets challenged by somebody else's passion, there's going to be conflict. If somebody comes to you and they're not passionate in this sense, and they say, hey, I'm noticing that you keep doing this, and I don't think that's right. Well, now they're seeking to restore you to useful place in the body. But if they're just coming after you because you stopped them from getting what they wanted, and you don't want them to get what they want because that'll stop you from getting what you wanted, he's like, that's where that tension comes from. That's where that conflict comes from. Now, we see this not just over beverages, right? We see this all the time. Maybe in your house, it's how are we going to organize the garage? Are we going to keep it for cars? Are we going to keep it for projects? Are we going to keep it for storage? And there can be conflict over what's going to happen with the garage. Or maybe it's how is the kitchen going to be organized? Where is the right place for spoons? Where is the right place for bowls? I'm seeing looks around, and that's okay. We'll keep that amongst ourselves, okay? But we can have competitions about these things. Air conditioner on, heater on. Windows open, windows closed. Toilet paper over, that's the right way. Toilet paper under, that's the wrong way. But you can't have it both ways. You're not going to rip that toilet paper 2-ply into 1-ply and make one go one direction. You're not going to do that. So somebody's going to lose. And that's what James says. When that happens, it escalates. What happens when you don't get what you want? If both parties can't win, and sometimes neither party wins. Sometimes you compromise, but sometimes neither party wins. But what happens if you're not the one who won? Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Really? Over toilet paper? No. But maybe that's not the type of conflict they're at. Maybe your passion is more well-intentioned than this. Maybe you actually are passionate about people enjoying and appreciating what you have to offer. Maybe you've got a garden, and you grow cabbage in your garden, and you take that cabbage and you make the world's best coleslaw, and you bring it next week to our potluck. And you are so looking forward to watching people enjoy your coleslaw. And it's just gonna be awesome. And everybody's gonna be talking, oh man, this coleslaw is amazing. This is the best coleslaw I've ever had. And with a big smile on their face, they'll be asking around, who made this coleslaw? And you just can't wait until somebody says, hey, it was that person over there. They made the coleslaw. And so you get down, you don't even talk to anybody after the service. You book it downstairs and you get in a seat where you can look at where the coleslaw is at, and you're watching, oh man, it's gonna be great. And person after person comes through, they walk right past your coleslaw and they go right to the bacon. And you think, oh, they didn't see the coleslaw. So after a couple people get out of the way, you move the coleslaw over to the other side of the bacon. So after they get their bacon, they'll see the coleslaw. And people grab the bacon and they skip right past the coleslaw anyway. You say, wait, I want to see people enjoy my coleslaw. When am I going to see that? So what do? You kill the person that brought the bacon. You think I'm joking. Think about the first murder in the Bible. There's a gardener who had his gardening picked over for meat. That's why I'm very kind to people who have gardens. You never know what those people are thinking. But in all seriousness, here is a situation where you didn't get the one thing that you wanted, and you put in all this effort, and you had all this anticipation, and there was no payoff. Don't they know I was doing this for them? Don't they see how much I love them? Well, that's the way they're going to be. I'll fix them. You might recall back Mother's Day, Jim Stewart was here, and he was talking about forgiveness. And he walked through Ken Sandy's four steps there, where we start off with desire, and the last level is punish. You don't get what you wanted, and now I'm going to punish that person. And here he says, you hate them so much, it's as if you're committing murder. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus equates hatred for your brother with murder. And here he says, just because you didn't get what you want, you got Coke Zero 6 days out of the week, the seventh day you didn't get it, and you're gonna hate somebody over that? Really? Did Jesus die for you to have Coke Zero? Did Jesus die for you to have the windows open? Did Jesus die for you to get garage space? And here he says, you're quarreling over something that's coming from inside of you, something that was true of you when you were an unbeliever, and you've been pursuing it for so long, and now there's a conflict because now you're not getting what it is that you want. And so you start hating God's child. You're warring against God because you're now warring against you're warring against God because you're warring against his people. And James says there's all this conflict in the church, and it's coming from not a place of goodness, but a place of sin. These evil, wicked passions that you have, where even if it started off as a good desire, he says, now you want that more than you want what God wants. You want it so badly, you're willing to disobey God to chase after your passion and get what it is that you want. And James says, it can't work that way. That leads to murder. He says, you covet or you're jealous and you cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and quarrel. You go to war. I didn't get what I wanted, so I will have blood. I'm going to fight for this. And James says, there's a much better way. There's a much better way than making yourself the enemy of God. But here you are, you've made yourself the enemy of God. Why? Because you are fighting against his people, but also you're fighting against his plan. And we're not going to go back through all of chapter 3, but let's look at the last two verses in chapter 3. He's talking about the wisdom that comes from above, and that demonstrates itself in meekness, not in warfare. And he says the wisdom from above, let me actually go one verse before that. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice, like murder, like warfare. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Is your passion pure? Then it's peaceable. What if you don't get your passion? You're going to go to war? You're going to make peace? Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That is God's plan for the church, to be unified, to be loving, to be at peace. Ephesians tells us that Christ died to make peace, not only between us and him, but between us and each other. And here he says, you're making war with God by going against the plan that God had from the beginning, and that is that you would be at peace. If you're going to be holy as God is holy, he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And you're throwing all that away because you didn't get your passion. You didn't get the thing you were desiring. If you follow God's plan, you may not get your passion. And that might be part of what he's doing. He might be keeping you from getting that thing that you think you need when there's really something better. But James actually says, the simple answer to why you didn't get what you wanted is you never asked for it. Did you see that in verse 3? I'm sorry, it's the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, James is going to talk about prayer in chapter 5. He doesn't use the word prayer here. Now, I'm not saying he's not talking about prayer. But we automatically jump to the conclusion we must be talking about prayer because of the second part. But have you ever tried, if there's something that's driving you, have you ever thought about talking to somebody and saying, hey, you've got this thing that I've actually wanted for a while. Is that something you need? Is that something I could have? Is that something I could get from you? Instead of going to war, instead of murdering them, he's like, you never even asked. It's just as soon as you didn't get it, you went after that person. You know, what if you told the person, hey, by the way, there's like 7 different drinks in the fridge, and there's only one that I really like. Would you mind if I had that one thing? I mean, if not, it's okay, but just throwing it out there. Maybe there's something else there that you would enjoy. He's like, you didn't even ask. Your first impulse was, I'm going to get this guy. I'm going to get this lady. And he's like, you didn't even bother to ask. But verse 3 tells us that even if you ask, sometimes you don't receive because you are asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. And we say, well, that must be talking about prayer. Again, I'm not dismissing that it could be. But who is ultimately in control about what you get and what you don't get? Who can turn the heart of the person one way or the other, just as he turns the heart of a king? Right? And so it's possible God's not letting you have it for this reason, whether you are asking in prayer or asking somebody else. But certainly, if you pray to God and ask for him to give you something that is a passion in you that doesn't lead to peace, why would he give that to you? Why would he work against himself? Why would he work against the peace that he has purchased with the price of his son's blood? So here's James writing to believers who are being persecuted. They're persecuted for believing in Christ, and yet they are not following after Christ. And if it can happen to that kind of a church that's being shot at from all sides, if they can have this problem, don't you think we could have that problem without persecution? A memory popped up earlier today for my family and I, and we enjoy it. I won't say which one of my sons, but one of my sons was at an elementary basketball camp. And he's got the basketball. I think he had rebounded the basketball. And he's getting ready to shoot. And one of his buddies comes over and just rips the ball away from him. And so what does he do? Chases him down to get the ball back. And the referee, I mean, it's camp. They're trying to teach these kids. The referee blows the whistle and goes, you're on the same team. Like, here they are fighting against each other. And it's like, don't you see you're supposed to be helping each other score? Like, what are you doing? And here we are in the church. We are on the same team. Why is it that we are allowing our individual passions to compete against each other? You know, some churches argue over translation. Which translation is the best? Which translation is the most godly translation? Or some argue over music. What's the best music to worship God? Or how many songs should we sing? And how many times can we sing them? And all of these things. And oftentimes, it's really not something that's in the Bible. It's a personal preference. It's a personal passion. It says, we're saying, this is what I want. And if you're gonna want something different, I'm going to go to war. And James is saying, listen, you're on the same team. But when you fight against another believer, you're making yourself an enemy of God because you're fighting against his people and you're fighting against his plan. Let us be seeking the harvest of righteousness, which is sown in peace by those who make peace. And this happens as God gives us wisdom that is from above. Let's pray and ask him for that one more time. Father, we do thank you that you are patient with us. You are pure towards us. Your desires are not to cause us frustration. Your desire is to show us that we can have peace with you and peace with one another. We do ask that you would give us wisdom that is from above, that we would be peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy, that we would be impartial towards each other, that we would be sincere towards one another, that we would seek to love each other the way Christ loves us, and that we would seek to live for your glory, to be God-centered, Christ-centered, and not self-centered. We have desires, Lord, but are we seeking those above yours? Or would you reveal to us, by allowing our desire, our passion, to come in conflict with another, so that we might learn, my way is not that important, that the peace that Christ has purchased is much more important than what I desire? And might we be willing to submit to your will and what you love, rather than our will and what we love? Help us not to be your enemy by not going to war with your people and your plan. We can do this with your help. As James says, if we are humble, you will give us greater grace. So would you help us today to be humble? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.